Okay. I want to finish up chapter 4 of James, looking at this portion where we find people being rather presumptuous. And the key is in verse 15. And he says, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now, when we say, "If the Lord will," those are not to be empty words. They're not to be words like people who just get in the habit of saying, "Praise the Lord." There's, at different times, it's kind of easy to just use certain phrases, certain terms, and they really become Christian cliches. And God doesn't want that. The scripture makes it very clear that he wants our yea to be yea and our nay to be nay. He wants us to say what we mean and mean what we say. And the whole point of this phrase, "if the Lord will," is that we must be dependent and reliant upon Jesus. And we need to make sure that in all of our purposes and in all of our plans, we have really taken God into account. And we must make sure that he is really first and foremost in our lives. So it's emphasizing complete trust in God. Because you see, it's only God who knows what is best for the soul of man. It's only God who knows. And you can put Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where it tells us to trust in the Lord, not leaning on our own understanding. Now, where he says in verse 16, "But now you rejoice in your boastings," this is speaking of an arrogant type of an attitude. And it would be generally very, very subtle, but nevertheless, it would be there. And it also involves man having more or less an empty assurance about what he's doing. And he's talking about the disposition to ignore, very subtly, but to ignore God in the affairs of life. And God wants us to make sure that really and truly, in all that we're doing, we're acknowledging him. That's what he's talking about. Man oftentimes becomes, in subtle ways, the architect of his own well-being, of his own fortunes, and his own blessings. And God does not want us to be the architect. He wants to be the architect. You see, God does not want to be excluded. Now, sometimes it's through fanaticism that he's excluded. Sometimes through legalism that he's excluded. Sometimes through worldliness, forms of godliness, just trying to be religious or whatever. Man trying to be spiritual. Man somehow being rather deceived or at least clouded in his thinking, and he's going to more or less be the author of his own destiny. But the scripture makes it very clear that Jesus is to be the author and finisher of our faith. We mustn't take credit for the work of God. We must trust in him and not in our so-called godly accomplishments. We must beware lest we should fall. It is amazing how man can build his own kingdom, and he's not even really aware that he has excluded God. It is not that difficult for the ministry to become our ministry. It's not that difficult. It's not that difficult for man to, at one point, have God charting his course, and then at the next moment, man is charting his own course. It's really not that difficult of a thing. And the devil is right there to help make it so. But God is speaking here words of warning, and he's trying to make us really stop and consider and make sure that he is the one who's really leading us. He's the one who's guiding us. And especially when it comes down to day in and day out and week by week, there are some very important decisions that we're having to make. And a lot of things hinge on certain decisions. And if we're not really taking the time at those points to make sure that we have God's mind, we can really miss out with God. We can be robbed of such a great deal. And there's times where we just have to get counsel. We just have to deal with this problem. We finally have to face up to it. But if we're not careful, we can procrastinate. We can kind of just push it aside. I think this is one of the really the cleverest things that the devil does. And the devil knows how to press us to the point of discouragement and frustration and despair and other things like that. And then just about the moment we realize we really need help and we start making a few commitments and we make a few decisions, he lets up on the pressure. And this is really a strategy of the devil. And he'll let up on the pressure, and then we'll begin to think, well, I guess everything is all right. I guess it isn't as bad as I thought. But, see, those few decisions and those few commitments have not really addressed the problems. And usually when you're talking about situations like that, the problems are deep. And you're going to need some real spiritual counsel. You're going to need some real deliverance. But if the devil lets up the pressure because you went down to the altar, made a few basic commitments, and then he gets you to feel and to think that, well, see, everything's progressing and I guess it isn't that bad and I am moving up a little bit, he's still there. It's just that he went into hiding. And he's going to just back off, and then he's going to lull that person back to sleep again, and he's going to put the pressure on again another time. He just keeps looking for these opportune seasons. Well, we've got to look at our life and say, it doesn't matter what I'm feeling right now. I might be feeling pretty good, but I've got problems. And it's proven by these different situations where these things keep cropping up, and I've got to deal with this. I've got to get this thing solved. Because if we don't, in the long run, it could really rob us of our own salvation. So these are why, again, this is why he's speaking in this way, to really help us and to show us the importance of making sure about these different things in our lives. Now he says in verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There are two kinds of sin. Number one, sins of commission. C-O-M-M-I-S-S-I-O-N. And this is where sin is committed through an actual action, through an act, through a deed, through a specific step, going past God, overstepping his boundaries, but where there's been something actually done. You can note 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. So there are sins of commission, but then there are also sins of omission. And this is where there's a lack of an action. But in cases where we don't do what we should, that's also sin. It's not that we just did something wrong that's sin. There are times where we didn't do what we should have, and that's also sin. And that's what he's talking about here. And you can note James 1 verse 22, also chapter 2 verse 14, Luke 12 verse 47, as well as John chapter 13 verses 15 and 17. And when he says, to him that knoweth to do good, it's talking about to do good in God's eyes. And it's according to what he says is good. It's according to what he says is right. What he says is good is to have living faith, to have wisdom from above, to be no respecter of persons, to be receiving more grace, to be submitting to God, to be resisting the devil, to be drawing nigh, cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts, having godly sorrow for sin, humbling ourselves, judging not one another, complete reliance upon God. These are all the good things. He's given us a whole list of them, starting in chapter 1. And if we can see these good things, and we're not really doing in accord with these good things, then that's also sin. And it isn't that, well, I'm not murdering, I'm not I'm not trapped by adultery, fornication, other so-called big, immense sins that everybody labels as the most disastrous sins. But then when it comes to rebellion and being unsubmissive, well, that's not that big of a deal. But the Bible says the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So God's view on what is really serious and what can really hinder and rob somebody is not always quite the way man sees it. But a lot of times, what people feel comfortable with is they're not doing these wrong things. But there also can be some big problems where they're not doing these kind of good things and right things. See, good can only be done by the Spirit of God working in us. It's by God's Spirit. And if we do not do the good, then really we're going to be committing acts of sin and evil. Somewhere along the line, that's going to be taking place. Because you can't remain in some sort of a neutral position. Well, I'm not doing these things, but then again, I'm not doing these good things, but I think I'm doing all right. No, before too long, a person will be doing these other things. They can't stay somehow sitting on this fence forever. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me," in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. If we neglect the good, it will always, in time, result in active evil. It will. In some way, it is going to give opportunity to the devil. It's going to give him inroads. Whatsoever is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. And the whole idea of faith is doing that which is right and proper before God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. So we want to learn the good and do it. That's why he warned in chapter 1, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers also. The word doesn't just tell us not to do certain things, it also tells us to do many things. And so there has to be that combination in our lives. Well, I'm not doing these things, but what about really loving your brother? What about really keeping God first? What about the first love? What about these kind of things? How are we doing with that? Are we really counting it joy when we fall into these trials? How are we doing with these things? They're things that really have to be considered. They really have to be evaluated. We need to say, Lord, help me to know where I really stand. Show me where I'm coming up short. Use situations, circumstances, people, sermons, testimonies, whatever, direct moving of your spirit, angels, whatever, to show me where I'm strong, and that means healthy spiritually, and where I'm weak, or diseased, diseased spiritually. Help me to know, help me to see. Really show me what to do. Lord, I need your light upon my pathway. Lord, I don't want to just use my own mind to be judging and evaluating. I want to make sure that I have the mind of Christ. I've got to see it as you see it. I've got to see what the real causes are. Because, see, the devil will come along, put pressure on us, and we'll stumble. And then the devil, he will tell us why we stumbled. And generally, it's because we're just a rotten person. We're not really willing. We don't really want God. We don't really love God. And I'm sure we've all heard these lies from time to time. We don't need these demons giving us their evaluation. Their evaluation is false. What we do need, though, is God's evaluation. We need to know how God sees it, and we need Him to show us what the real problems are. And we need Him to come into the situation and correct it. That's why we need wise counsel. We need people ministering to us that have maturity, that have their head screwed on straight, that have a brain in their head that's working, that can be really objective, having the heart and the mind of God. This is why we need one another. And we need one another praying for one another and counseling one another and all these other things as part of discerning the Lord's body, part of really being members in good standing in the body of Christ. Okay, then chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers which have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, he is emphasizing riches that are improperly trusted in, being improperly used. He is not denouncing riches in and of themselves. Just because somebody has money or a lot of material possessions, that in itself is not what God is attacking here. It's not what the Holy Ghost is dealing with. He's emphasizing that we must flee a love of money and a love of materialism and a love of this world. We must flee this deception where earthly riches are counted as security. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But if that is our security, then there's a problem. And it's an open door for the devil. Now, he is talking to saved people. He is not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to wealthy Christians that the devil has been deceiving. Now, there are many who try to say, well, this really couldn't be Christians. Look at the way he's talking. That doesn't mean a thing. There are a lot of problems in the hearts of Christians. There are a lot of ways the devil has snared Christians. I don't think any of us are totally free from wanting somewhere inside the heart and the mind material possessions for wrong reasons. I don't think any of us are totally free. It's easy to think because, so to speak, we don't have much that we're free of a love of material possessions. And we're free of a love for money just because we don't have it. Or not as much as we would kind of like to have. But that doesn't prove we're free at all. And we could find out real quick just where people's hearts are. And Donna's used this example, and it's a very good example. If you ask the average person who is really wanting to serve God and who says money doesn't mean a thing to them, they're just using it properly and wisely as a good steward, just to be able to put a roof over their head and clothes on their back and food in their stomach and give proper tithe and offering to God, you can ask that person and say, now, if you were given this very moment $1 million, how much would you give to the church? And a lot of people would say, well, I'd give at least 90%. because I don't need, and I really don't even need that 10%. I've been getting by wonderfully without it. I probably give more than 90%. And this is how they really feel. And this is how they're thinking. But it probably is not true. Because once you had $1 million, you know, it's not just a one. It's got a comma. That's always a good sign. And then it's got three zeros. And then another really good sign is that there's not a period. There's another comma. And then it's another three zeros. And each one of those are big smiley faces. $1 million is a lot of dollars. Take you a long time to count all those. Take you a long time. Once that's in your possession, now we'd find out something. We'd find out something about ourselves, as well as what kind of demons might still be lurking. Because at that point, I think it might be very hard to give away 900,000 of those dollars, or more than 900,000 of those dollars, or all of those dollars. And I'm not saying that it would be necessarily God's will that you give away 90% of it. I'm just saying that's what a lot of people would think. They would think that that's the kind of heart they have, and how detached they are from money and material possessions. Your mind would become very active once you had $1 million in your hand. Now, what kind of home could you buy? What kind of car could you drive? What kind of clothes could you wear? You wouldn't be buying things at Balu Village. You wouldn't be making trips down to the thrift center and seeing what's new at the Salvation Army store or at St. Vincent de Paul. You wouldn't be doing that. You'd be thinking about Nordstrom's, and then there's all sorts of other stores that are even more swanky than that, as far as price tags on the clothes and price tags on the shoes and all sorts of other things. And you wouldn't be wanting to buy just some sort of a tract home over here where they built 50 other ones that look just like it, and they also kind of a matchbox appearance to them. You wouldn't be thinking about that. See, the enemy would be right there. And so we have to be very objective with this, and not read this and feel a certain way about these people where we're going to end up judging our brother. There are Christians that have a lot of money, and the devil has them snared, even though they love God. And even though they're serving God, and even though they may be giving quite a large amount of that money to the work of God, they are still snared. And the devil has them so that they are in fact trusting. And it might be very subtle, but they're trusting in that money. They're trusting in those possessions. Now we're doing that right now, and we don't have that much. We're trusting in our jobs. We're trusting in the paycheck that comes in. We get quite a sense and feeling of security because we live in this home, and we have these clothes to choose from and this food in the refrigerator, and it can be so subtle. And so I don't believe that he is talking to unsaved people. The book is written to Christians, and he's talking about something that is a real problem. And where do you think all the blessing-packed Christianity has come from? Where has it all come from? It's all come from this, from a deception, from a work of demonic spirits, from the devil making inroads. And it's much easier to abound than it is to abase. But I think by the time we get done with this whole thing, we will learn that it does not matter where we're standing in life, what's in our wallet, what's in our purse, what home we live in. If we're in right relationship with God, we're really going to understand and appreciate that is the most important thing there is in life, and everything else is totally insignificant in comparison. And we have to also realize that just because he is talking about rich people who have been snared, that does not mean that every rich Christian is snared. And it doesn't mean that every Christian that has a fair amount of material possessions is snared. So don't read into this that he's saying all Christians with money are like these ones here. He's not saying that. And we're not to go around judging and deciding ourselves. Well, he must be snared. Well, he looks like he's not. We don't know necessarily. Because people are real good at shining up the outside. And the devil helps in that as well. But he's dealing with real problems. And as he goes on here, he's telling them that these things, really, they're corrupted. And they're moth-eaten. That's what he says in verse 2. And this is showing God's view of such possessions. And he's showing that improper use of wealth results in destruction, ultimately, of both the riches as well as the soul. The soul can be destroyed by it. The riches are going to all be destroyed when God brings in the new heaven and new earth. And this whole heaven and earth that we're part of is going to just be gone. It's not going to be renovated. The Bible does not teach that it'll be renovated. It teaches that it will be gone. It will be burned up. And what will be burned up with it? All the riches. All the materialism. All the possessions. It'll be gone. We need to realize that we are not going to take anything out of this life except what has been built between us and Jesus. We will not take anything more out of this life. And what we'll find on the other side will be the treasures that we stored up there. We won't find that the treasures we stored up here somehow are translated there. They're not going to be translated there. But that doesn't mean that people are to live a life where they're financially irresponsible. This is not an easy thing when you start talking about finances. It becomes pretty complicated, and it can be quite confusing. And is it proper to have insurance? Is it proper to have any sort of money invested? Is it proper to have savings? Some of these issues become very, very sticky. But the bottom line is, what do you know as far as the facts of the issues? And then what do you know between you and the Lord? And what your situation is in God? And if you feel that this is what you need in your family, your situation, your walk with God, then that's what you have to do. Until you know better from God or from those that can counsel you more wisely, if it's necessary. And again, this is why we mustn't be judging one another. If you found out that this person has this kind of medical insurance, this kind of life insurance, and then he also had some money invested in some stocks and bonds, and yet he's, let's say, a minister, some Christians would be totally overwhelmed by that. And they'd wonder, how can he be telling us to trust in Jesus? So it looks to me like he's got all sorts of earthly securities, and he must be trusting in those things. Not necessarily. It may be what he feels is wise for his situation, his family, and he might feel that these are proper precautions, and he might feel, just to kind of cast the whole thing to the wind, he may feel that that's, so to speak, tempting God. Maybe it is wise. Maybe it is proper. You know, George Albert's presented, what was it, about 6 or so hours on finances and financial management, and I'm sure he said a lot of things there that some people would have been rather shocked by, as far as the different things that he talked about. He talked about investments, he talked about insurance, and the things that people need to be aware of. And they really need to get data and then think about it objectively. And when it's just you and your little suitcase that's traveling through life, one thing, but when it's you and your wife and your 3 children and you have a home and you have all sorts of other things, then what are you supposed to do? It becomes a little bit more complicated. What if you should be killed? Do you have a responsibility to try to leave some sort of safety for your wife? Or should you just say, well, the church will take care of her? Is that really proper thinking? The church probably would, but what if we had 15 people all of a sudden that were killed, and all those people were trusting the church to take care of the family if and when they'd go home to be with the Lord? Would that end up being maybe a financial burden upon the church that the church couldn't handle? Would that be, in a certain sense, tempting God? Kind of putting something in God's lap that maybe God doesn't want in His lap. So there's a lot of things to this, and so we have to be very careful. And the key thing, though, is we cannot allow ourselves to be put in a position where we think we see all, know all, and everything that we judge and evaluate about the situations of life somehow we feel is correct or accurate. It might be. And then again, it might not be. Generally, in one sense, life is very simple. And the devil is there trying to make it super complicated. But in another sense, what is simple also does have some complications to it. And so there's generally more to the issue than just our own view. And so they're just considerations. But my whole point is that it's so easy to see God blasting these rich people, which He is doing, and then somehow we decide to take up that same stance and position toward all rich Christians. But that would be an improper, terribly wrong thing to do. God knows who to judge. We don't. We just don't know. You can witness things, hear things, and be positive that you have heard it and seen it 100% accurately. And you can have missed it by, so to speak, hundreds of miles. You could have missed the whole thing. And it goes on in verse 3, and he says, your gold and silver is cankered. That is, it's rusted. It's corroded. And he's saying that even their gold and silver will be rusted clean through. Now, see, he's speaking in a spiritual, figurative vein. Because as far as rust and silver go, they don't actually rust. And so when he says they're rusted, he's not speaking literally. He's trying to get a point across. And the phrase points out that even the most precious and the most so-called indestructible things of this life are doomed to decay. So if we're trusting in things of this life, see, just of this life, that the majority of people would count as precious and as indestructible, then what's going to happen? We're going to go down the drain with those things. It's like when they're talking about investing in these retirement funds and put your money in these different savings banks, and then they say it's federally insured. As though you're, oh, good. Good, that means if that bank goes bankrupt, or that savings place goes bankrupt, then the federal government will be there to make sure I have my money. And then you take a look at the federal government, and you go, they're bankrupt. How can they be there to give me my money back when they don't even have any money? So what people take, which provides for them a feeling and sense of security, really, if people looked at it honestly, they would say, I might be better off just storing it somehow in my mattress at home or in a shoebox in my closet. I might be better off doing that. Now, his whole point is the ultimate valuelessness of all earthly things. That doesn't mean that they're without value at this moment. They have a proper value. To be able to dress nice, to be able to eat so that you're satisfied and properly nourished, And to be able to get from point A to point B in a car that isn't going to break down 10 times over the 10-mile trip, and a few other things like that, to want those things and to assign a right value to those things is no problem. Is no problem at all. But when we make their value something that it's not, where it's becoming a security that we're trusting in, and somehow it gives us this feeling of accomplishment, or it makes us feel like we're better, or somehow more blessed than somebody else, or because we have these possessions, we're more spiritual than somebody else. That's not viewing it the right way. In all these blessing packs, spirituality is equated to the dollar sign. And the more you have materially, that puts you up higher spiritually. And that is misreading it completely. It misreads it. Look at Solomon's kingdom when he was backslidden. I mean, Solomon, he really was deceived as he went along. And he started out as a good man of God, and he ends up repentant and rescued. But in between, there was a lot of garbage. There was a lot that the devil did to him, and he really went down into some horrible pits and valleys. But look at his kingdom during that time. Gold and silver in abundance. And it was a kingdom of splendor. So we could say there's a proof that he was spiritual during that whole time. It does not prove that at all. And this is part of the problem as man sets himself up as the judge. Because if we are going to judge, really and truly, we can only judge one thing. And that's the external. And the external does not really prove anything necessarily. And another prime example is Job. He had everything taken away. So therefore that proves that he wasn't spiritual. Solomon is proven to be spiritual by all he possessed. Job is proven to be not spiritual by all he lost. Now see, that would be totally wrong. But do you know that's how most people are evaluating things? A large percentage of Christians are evaluating things just that way. Large church, that means that pastor must be very, very spiritual. He must be super blessed of God. He must be one of the truly most anointed men of God on planet Earth. And that's not necessarily the case at all. It's not necessarily the case. Now, it might be, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. See, only God can judge the hearts. And that's why when he says, "My son, your heart is pure," even though you've been stumbling and your life outwardly might look like quite a disaster, oh, what a wonderful thing to know that basically your heart is for God, even though the devil he's just trapped you. You've just fallen into these pits. Just put your foot in the wrong place, and here's another trap that clamps on it. But that doesn't say necessarily anything about your heart. Now, sometimes it does, but not always. And it doesn't tell you everything there is about the heart. It might say there's a few creepy, crawly things in there that need to be exterminated and taken out, but that doesn't tell you everything about the heart. It doesn't show you everything. It doesn't demonstrate it. We're a tree where you say you know the tree by its fruit. But we're trees that don't just have good fruit. We even have a few rotten things over here. And so if you just find that part of the tree, then you'd say the whole tree is rotten. Then if you find the other part where there's some good fruit, you say the whole tree is good. Where he talked about you can't have a fountain with good water and bitter water. You want to bet? Now we know what he was saying there, and you know what I'm saying. There's a truth on both sides. Because the real goal is to have a fountain with one kind of water. That's what God is talking about there in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 concerning the Laodiceans. I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. See, that's where this horrible combination, where we end up being these two creatures simultaneously. What a frustrating position to be in, to be living this way, where we keep seeing that we're these two things, one moment good, the next moment mad, bad, one moment victorious, the next moment defeated. And but that's the way it's going to be for quite a ways along in this living for God. But as we continue to open up to Him, it's going to be more and more hot, more and more pure, more and more righteous, more and more like Christ. To find that the old man is still with us really shouldn't be that shocking at this point. And to find that there's still some demons taking advantage of us shouldn't really be that shocking at this point. Now, that doesn't mean you just ignore it and don't do anything about it. We have to face it and start doing the right things about it. But we know we're not totally dead to self. And we know we're not totally free of demonic spirits. And we'd like to say, no longer I, but Christ. But we have to say, yes, I'm still here, and Christ is here, and there's two of us, and oh, I wish the other one had somehow just beat up on this guy and get rid of him. And this is what he's talking about in Galatians, that you've got the Spirit seeking to down the flesh, and the flesh is seeking to down the Spirit. It's what Romans chapter 7 is talking about as well. Who's going to deliver me from this death-doomed body, oh wretched man that I am? There's two. But before it's all done, there's going to be one. And that's what we have to keep hoping in. That's what we have to keep trusting in. We have to keep believing Him for that. Now, he mentions here at the end of verse 3, he says, "Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days." Now, this shows, as one approaches the end of his life, he's still trusting in his wealth. He's still making earthly treasure his security. Now, as a man is one moment away from death, he should not be concerned with the latest Dow Jones figures from Wall Street. He should. It doesn't matter if his stock is up or down. But there are people, really, they're one moment from death, and they're wanting to know if their latest stock investment is making any money. Oh, what a tragic situation. Now, I'm not talking about saved people in that position. At that point in time, I would assume that most of them have put the stock market behind them. But we just want to make sure that we are allowing Jesus to occupy the position that He desires to hold in our lives. And this is why He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this is what He mentions in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Now, He points out in verse 4 that they have actually cheated people. Rotherham translates verse 4, "Lo, the wage of the workers who have cut down your fields, that which hath been kept back by you, is crying out, and the outcries of them who reaped into the ears of the Lord of hosts have entered." Now, where it says that which is of you kept back by fraud is not in the Greek. It doesn't say by fraud. It just says they've kept it back. They hired people, and they said, "This is what I'll pay you." And then when it came time to pay them, after they'd worked for them, they didn't even pay them. It's talking about Christians. You know, it really is. It's just a record of what man is and how he's been demonized and the lower nature acquired through sin and these other things. But there's a lot of cheating going on in the world, and there's a lot of unfair business practices amongst Christians, and there's just a lot of unfairness. And see, at that point, he has his harvest, which means he's going to make X amount of dollars. And here's this worker, and he should pay him. But because he wants both the harvest and the extra money for himself, he says, "I'm not going to pay you." That's a terrible thing. Now, there may be a bit of a hyperbole involved here for emphasis, but things like this do happen. Business things like this do happen. And where people are directly cheating one another. And they'll have work done and they just won't pay them. And they are Christians. And it's not that they can't pay them. There's just a lot of unfair, improper things happening. We must do everything to really live right before God. And this is why we have to grow up. We have to mature. We have to learn. And it's a hard thing. It is. It's a hard thing. Because there aren't really that many people who will say, here, let me help you live life. Let me tell you about life. There just aren't that many people. There aren't that many parents that have really worked and trained their children as far as really training them how to be financially responsible and all these other things. And it's not something that we were taught in school for the most part. And so we're speeding down the road of life, totally unaware of the so-called laws of life, and then we see the red light in our rearview mirror and hear the siren, and we're pulled over, and the officer says, "Didn't you know the speed limit?" And we plead ignorance, and he says, "Ignorance is no excuse." And this is happening with all the basic affairs of life. Not just as far as driving your car, I mean as far as, didn't you know this is what the IRS would say? Didn't you know that this is what this segment of the government would say? Didn't you know this was your liability? Didn't you know this was your responsibility? And we really, honestly, plead ignorance. And it's true, we were ignorant. Nobody told us. But we find out in life, it's not an excuse. And so somehow, we're going to have to learn what is really our obligation, what our duty is, not only spiritually, but civilly. What is our obligation morally? What is our duty? And I think the hardest part is we don't really want to grow up. And we like life very simple. And that is, everything done for us. And we don't do a thing. And we liked it when we were at home and Mom cooked the meals, and Mom made the bed, and Mom washed the clothes, and that was a real nice situation. And then when people get married, they kind of the husband sometimes kind of wants it to stay the same way. And he kind of turns his wife into Mom. And she ends up washing the clothes and fixing the meals and making the bed. And there the husband doesn't realize that he also has some very serious responsibilities as far as really managing the home. It's not an easy thing. But we do need to find out. And sometimes we're going to learn that we have just been penalized and we were truly ignorant and we were not trying to get away with anything. We really did not know, but we'll be penalized for it. And we have learned things, and I'm sure that we will continue to learn some things the hard way. But the more and more that we can have our eyes open and see what our real duties are, it'll help us out tremendously. And this is speaking spiritually as well. And we've got to find out now, what does it mean to really walk with God? What does it mean to develop a prayer life? What does it mean to really become a man of God? What does it mean to really be a woman of God? And we have to find out these things. We've got to seek out help. We've got to knock on other people's doors. That's part of humbling ourselves. Sometimes you find out, now I should know how to do this. I should. I'm this many years old, and I should, but I don't. I don't have the slightest idea. So I'm going to try to hide and make sure I never have to do it. No, you start to realize that's not going to work. You start to realize I'm going to have to find somebody that can show me how to do it. Oh, this is embarrassing. They're going to know I'm a dummy, that I've been irresponsible. Well, if I keep going on, that just makes me even more irresponsible. So I might as well finally face up to it and find somebody and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. I have the slightest idea. I don't know. Step number one. Help me. Somebody help me. You might have to knock on a number of doors before you can find somebody that can help you with that particular area of your life. Whether it's, what's a husband? What's a husband? I don't have any idea what a husband is. I'm married. I don't have any idea what it is. That's true. That's the average person right there. It's the vast majority, by far. Christian and non-Christian alike. They're married and they don't have any idea what a husband is. I'm a husband. I'm a wife. What's a wife? don't have the slightest idea. They don't. They really don't. I'm a father. They're a father before they have any idea what a father is. What do I do? How do I do it? What? And they're the wage earner. And they have other financial responsibilities, obligations. They're a minister before they even know what a minister is. You can become a minister just like that. You know how? You start witnessing. You start, here's people and they listen to you. And you get them saved. You don't even know how you got them saved. And then they want you to teach them. There's nobody else to teach them. Before you know it, you're giving all these Bible studies. And you're teaching them all these things. You don't have the slightest idea how to lead a Bible study. You don't have the slightest idea what it means to be a minister. Before you know it, you're a minister. And that group grows, and before you know it, you're a pastor. You don't have any idea what a pastor is. And you're a pastor. They want you to be their pastor. What's a pastor? This is happening all the time. It's happening all the time. That's why we're so fortunate to be here. And that's why we need our ears really wide open. And then at the same time, we need to be quick to go get further help. Because we're not going to get everything in the classroom. You're not going to get everything just through sermons and church services. We're going to be able to find somebody who has a real big set of wings, and we can nestle right up under that wing and say, "Help me! Help me! The classroom showed me I didn't know. Now help me so I will know." That's sometimes about all the classroom will get across to us. That's sometimes all the sermon will get across to us, is that we don't know. It'll show us that we're liable. It'll show us that we're deficient. And now we've got to take steps to correct the deficiency. And so these things happen. Now the term Lord of the Sabbath is just literally Lord of Hosts. And the term hosts denotes the might and the power and the glory of God. And he's trying to get across the fact that in these wrong actions, in these very unfair, improper deeds, and in holding money in a position and wealth in a position that it should never be held in, one day they will stand before the Lord of glory. They'll stand before the Almighty King. And He is the ruler of the host of heaven. And that's who they're going to stand before. And it's entered into His ears. And it doesn't matter that it didn't enter into the ears of the pastor. And it doesn't matter that it didn't enter into the ears of the IRS. And it doesn't matter that it didn't enter into the ears of the local sheriff. That doesn't matter. It entered in to the ears of the Lord of Hosts. That's what matters. And one day they'll stand, they'll have to give account. Because man will have to give account for all that he has done. And so that should be the thing that causes us to fear and tremble properly, much more than worrying about if the government knows about it. But the average person is not really that concerned that God knows about it. They're just hoping that nobody down here on planet Earth will find out about it. But see, that's looking at the thing really entirely incorrectly. It's the normal way to look at it. It's the natural way to look at it. But it's also the improper way to look at it. We need to realize we are standing before God in all that we do. We're not really standing before man. We're standing before man secondarily. Now, it's important that we do what's right before man. That is very important. But it's far more important that we do what's right before God. And again, he's emphasizing to have God in the proper place in our lives, in our hearts. Now, verse 5, he says, "You've lived in pleasure. You've been wanton. And they've nourished themselves." And it just shows that they have lived wastefully. They've been involved in all sorts of fleshly indulgences, see, indulging themselves. The word nourished means that they have fattened themselves. And when it says, "as in a day of slaughter," the word "as," the last phrase in verse 5, the word "as" is not in the Greek. It just says, "you have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter." Now this is showing that the day of judgment is coming. And he's saying, your path, based on what I see you doing, and this is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost sees what they're doing. He says, you're on a pathway to slaughter. You're on a pathway to judgment. One commentator says this: "We do not regard as wise the stupid pig which follows a few grains of corn from the pen to the slaughterhouse." You wouldn't say, "Boy, that pig is wise." You wouldn't say, "Boy, that pig is dumb. Eating those few grains of corn, doesn't even know where he's going. He's headed to the slaughterhouse. What a dummy." Well, then he says, "Nor is the man either prudent or understanding who indulges his heart with the things of the world at the expense of his soul, and who fattens his heart for the day of slaughter." Man doesn't even realize that what he's doing is getting him fat, as it were, for a day of slaughter. He doesn't even realize what's happening. That's why it mentions there, I believe, in Mark chapter 8, about the man deciding to add more barns. And then it says, "This night thy soul is required." See, man doesn't know when his time on planet Earth is done. He doesn't know. Nobody knows absolutely when their time is done. And it can come just like that. It's amazing to read the stories about people who have died of heart attacks in their 20s. I read about a man or a woman, I can't remember which. And this person was she was in super great condition. I can't remember whether it was a man or a woman. And would always eat right, ate no junk food at all. No sugar, none of these things. And she was exercising all the time. I think it was a woman, but I'm not positive. And she was doing all these things. And she was in her 20s. She was in tip-top condition. She died of a heart attack. Died of a heart attack, just like that. Heart gave out. And it was something about, historically, there had been heart trouble, and just never caught it before, and her heart just gave out. You think, well, that could never happen. It happened. See, this night, that's the day of judgment. And see, he isn't putting this up here as some sort of a threat. It's like I was talking about yesterday, so that you just see this big monster up there. But it's just so that we see life as it is, and how it's going to end up, and that there are rewards and there are consequences. And what we're sowing is what we reap. And this is what he's showing. And it's just for each person to weigh it, to consider it as they stand before God. And that's how he's presenting it. And it's because he loves them. He cares for them. So it's really a tremendous thing that God would take all of this time through all these books, through all these scriptures, to really try to show us what life is and to show us what's really important, to help us. And the whole purpose is to keep turning our eyes to what's important, so that we'll end up there with him. It shows his love for us. It doesn't show that he hates us at all. It shows he loves us. And really, it is to come as an encouragement. But the devil is right there to try to make it, what a mess my life is. But it's meant to give hope. It really is. So, and I hope it's coming across that way. I hope that it's coming across that way. So, okay. God bless you.